Let's go back to the book of Luke. Let's see now. We were studying here about Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Plain, weren't we? I think we got down as far as verse 39. There he's told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Or will they not both fall into a pit? So that's sort of a contradictory role. You know, if you can't see, you need some help sometimes knowing what's happening in the area, how to get across a complicated area. And you find somebody to give you a hand and find out later he can't see either. It's not good. This notion of a blind guide is something that comes up now and then in Christ's teaching. And the specific context, of course, as we saw last week of this whole sermon, was his conflict with the Pharisees. He considered them to be in this role, that they were blind guides. They didn't know the right way, so how could they show anyone else the right way? And part of his mission was to overthrow the religious and spiritual consensus that these guys had managed to organize that focused on legalism and the self-righteous ethos and all of the things that we studied about them. But we want to also think in the broader sense, because what Jesus is really talking about here is if you're going to get some guidance from someone, it's pretty important to know that the person that's guiding you knows where to go. Or else you can get a false sense of well-being that, you know, I'm following my leader, my guide, when in fact, following that person more or less guarantees that you'll never get where you need to go. I think if we read down further, in 43, he gives us some advice on how to test, how to assess leaders. If you look at Matthew's version, by the way, of the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably a different sermon, but it's very similar, he puts these two statements directly together about the false leaders and the bearing and the fruit and the tree. So I think that they are related. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So really what we have here is a call to discernment. Christ is warning us in this passage that there is such a thing as a blind guide. And he has other warnings as well. Christ was very clear on the fact that there would be a lot of false leaders that were going to come along during the history of Christianity. For instance, this one in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. So they can be very deceptive. They wear sheep clothing. They look like a sheep, and yet they're there as a predator. They're there to prey on the people of God, like a wolf. Watch out for that. Whose job is it to watch out for false prophets, according to this verse? Well, whoever reads it, I guess. There isn't going to be a central clearinghouse of false prophecy. You know, we're not going to have a false prophecy committee set up in our church. The burden is put on you, the individual, that you have to discern this. And when you really think about it, how else could it be? Because, I mean, if there was a bureau or a committee or something like that, who's to say they couldn't be the false prophets? Who could you really trust in any absolute sense? You can't. And this is what Christ is telling us. Our trust is to be in God, not in human beings. I mean, we trust each other from the standpoint of, you know, personal relationships. There should be a measure of trust there. Never uncontingent, never absolute. I don't want that type of trust from anyone. I don't need that kind of trust. I am content to sit under the scrutiny of a discerning body of Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We've got to become discerning. And to do this, we're going to have to probably learn a few things and be able to recognize a false rap when we hear one. How about Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many." We've got numerous false Christs alive in the world today, some of them leading large, impressive cult groups. That's what Reverend Moon says he is, reincarnation of Christ. He said, anyone that tells you I'm Messiah, I'm the Christ, he says, don't even listen, don't even check out their message to see whether it's right or not. That couldn't possibly be true, he says. Because when I come back, he says, it'll be like lightning flashing from east to west. Everyone in the world will know exactly who Christ is when he comes back. We won't need to listen to their message and study it to see if maybe this is the Messiah, the Christ. No need. And so each and every person who makes that claim has automatically branded themselves as a false prophet, a false Messiah. And yet, millions of people follow these guys and have throughout history. He's not the first. There have been many others. Obviously, they don't get their Bible open very often. I had a debate with a Mooney on the internet who was, I was curious to hear how a fairly high level a teacher in that movement, Unification Church, would deal with Matthew 24 right after this verse where he says, don't even listen if someone says they're the Christ and so forth. You should have heard the tortured logic that he used to get around that verse. It was just absolutely, it was laughable. I hate to say, but it was not really that funny, but I just laughed. I couldn't believe that an adult would stoop to that level to delude themselves. False prophecy, false leadership has been a stunning, crushing blow to the Christian movement throughout its history. And it has been so rife. You know, many people today that I talk to who are not Christians find that Christian lacks credibility in their mind simply because of what Christians have done. That argument puts the nix on any notion that Christianity might be true or valid. Another argument that seems to carry terrific weight today is how could Christians claim to believe in a Bible that's authoritative and so forth when there are so many sects, divisions, denominations, and so forth who disagree with one another about what it means? And doesn't this really go to show then that you make the Bible say whatever it wants, that it cannot be interpreted objectively for a definitive meaning? Good argument, in a way. And it was anticipated. The whole thing has been anticipated. The truth of the matter is, there is a ferocious spiritual war going on in our world. And God is very active in reaching people with his love, and he's eager to do that. But there is a real enemy of God who is equally eager to deceive and to deflect people's attention from the Word of God. And one of the key strategies that he pursues in this is the strategy of infiltration and counterfeit. He wants to present the world with so many so-called Christian leaders preaching diverse messages that it just gets to the point where it's hard to tell, you know, you feel despair about ever telling the truth from the false. And then, too, to have many of the leaders who outwardly are teaching even what is true being exposed as flim-flam artists, as exploiters, thieves, immoral, hypocritical people, it presents a wonderful, beautiful picture of Christianity as a ship of fools, as something that has lost all credibility. And sometimes Christians themselves wonder, why does God tolerate this? Why does God allow this to happen? I don't know the answer to that part. Obviously, we're operating under a free will regimen in this age, right? God is not controlling the world directly. But we do know that Christ warned us in advance that this was going to happen. These passages warn us, many, not just a few, many false prophets are coming. And they will deceive many. Well, that is certainly the truth. I was just reading with my daughter last week an account of a torture session in Spain in the 1400s conducted by Christian priests who tortured this woman practically to death because she was confused on some points of doctrine. With a careful transcript of the torture session taken down by one of the priests there and preserved, sent back to Rome, and it recounted even the screams and everything else were transcribed, you know, like a script. And it was a hair-raising, almost a nauseating thing to read. Jarring, unbelievable that this could have happened. And all, you know, full of, you know, give glory to God, you know, will you now surrender to Christ and so forth. And you just think, you know, and this was typical of hundreds of thousands of episodes where this occurred. And you realize, man, how could a movement ever get so far off? How could we read this one that was describing true versus false sacrifice last week? The one who called on us to turn the other cheek. The one who called on us to practice a self-giving love. The one who was so nonviolent that he wouldn't even fight back at his own death. Construe his teachings that it could condone something like that. And the thing is, people in our world are well aware of these events. Some are more aware than others. This particular episode we were reading was a torture of a Jewish girl. And one group that's well aware of the atrocities of the church over the centuries is the Jewish community, because so many of these have been directed against them. And sometimes Christians grimace at the naked truth of church history in shame and revulsion and don't want to talk about it. Would rather not have that brought up, feel that that's unedifying, that's negative to talk about that, which I think just absolutely plays into the hands of further abusers that rise up in our own day. Any tendency to shield our eyes from the truth is ridiculous. That has nothing to do. We should never look away from what is true in history. And historical truth is that the Christian church has tons of blood on its hands for every kind of wicked atrocity. And an important part, I think, of our dialogue with the world today as Christians is, you know, how do you speak to that? What about that? It's not easy. Clearly, at the center of the answer lies what Jesus is saying, right? Good fruit is not gathered from bad trees. You don't gather a grape from a scrub tree or whatever. And what he's telling us is, if somebody is living like the devil, is committing atrocities like that, is that good fruit? Nope. Are they speaking then for me? Are these my people speaking this? They must not be, not according to his test. And what he's telling us is, I'm warning you, a lot of these guys are coming. You're going to see some wicked, wicked things done in my name. And a lot of this is a fundamental strategy of the enemy of God to do this as often and as publicly as possible as a way to discredit Christianity. The whole New Testament is full of this theme and makes a real serious call on each and every Christian to become a discerner, somebody who has enough wisdom and savvy to see through false leaders. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are harder to see through than others. And maybe we can't see through them at first, but we can see through them later. I myself have been often amazed and depressed at the lack of discernment found in the body of Christ. I find that Christians want to be kind of good-hearted, accepting people. You don't want to be judgmental. And as a result, anything that comes along, any claim that comes along to be something that's of God, a prophet, miracle worker, faith healer, what have you, that's speaking in the name of Christ, they feel obligated not to criticize or not to raise the hard questions about those people. And movement after movement fad after fad, crackpot thing after crackpot thing comes along, and Christians in their millions embrace it as the real thing. And if they were discerning, you think to yourself, how could anyone fall for stuff like that? All the marks of falsehood are there. Please give me a break. I don't know. We just don't want to be discerners. We want to leave that to someone else. We want to trust. And that attitude is devastating. It gives credibility to false leaders, and it results in not just little splinter groups appearing, which I suppose would be inevitable, but entire mass movements of Christians following after clearly bad players. And it happens a lot. How about Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:9? Speaking about the coming of Antichrist, he says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And so he specifically warns us that performing miracles, or what appear to be miracles, often they're nothing but counterfeit miracles, they're false signs, is no evidence of a true leader. That tells us nothing, essentially. Because this is a well-known technique for validating a false teacher. And many of them perform miracles. I was very confused about this as a young Christian. The miracle movement in the U.S. was in full swing in the early 70s. And particularly with some of the groups that we associated with on campus were very big into this. And so I beheld with my own eyes these supernatural events, all kinds of slayings of people where people would pass out on the floor and would receive the gift of tongues and would say that they had been healed from various diseases. And it was very intriguing. You know, you feel torn. On one level, I would see marks here and there that what was happening was not real. That it was a kind of a combination of group hysteria and the power of suggestion. And yet, at other times, I totally respected some of the people involved. I felt they were really men and women of God. And I had quite a bit of dialogue with them as I was trying to wrestle with this issue of how much credence I should give to that kind of movement. I would be sometimes in the presence of one of these miracle meetings, and would get this real black feeling in my heart, like, you know, just kind of a flashing BS light would be going on. And I would feel so guilty, because I would think, you know, that's just so much like me to just judge and to discount, and this could easily be the power of God, and I'm blaspheming that. And of course, they were quick to point that out, that there was always the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so I would go back and forth on this. And with God, I was having a dialogue that I wanted to be receptive. I didn't want to be a cynic. And yet the questions persisted, as I knew that some of the things I saw were definitely counterfeit. People claiming they were healed and they weren't. I knew that was false for sure. That's a false miracle. Anyway, I've struggled with it over the years. Around that time, I went out and saw a movie, which I've pulled a couple of clips off. I'm going to show you tonight. That was kind of influential to me. This movie's called Marjo, and not too many people remember it now, but it was a major theater release at the time, about 1972. This guy was a faith healer who was traveling the circuit of revivals, preaching and healing and blessing people. And he had been raised by his parents as a false preacher. He was not a Christian. He had absolute contempt. I think you'll see in this clip, contempt for Christianity, absolutely. But he had been taught to preach when he was like starting at 4 years old. They had him up there preaching. And his parents apparently were bilkers and false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing as well. So he had been raised this way. Then he rebelled against them, went out and lived in the world for a period of time. But a few years later, he decided, you know, he needed some money and he knew how to do this. So he went back and began to preach again. And he was cashing in. He would make big money at these revivals. And he got so that he began to feel guilty about what he was doing and decided that he was no longer willing to get up and preach something he didn't believe, so he wanted to get out of it. But he decided as his final act that he would bring the Village Voice along with him on his last preaching tour and more or less unmask, unveil the whole enterprise. And one of the things he points out is that many of the other preachers that he would meet with and so forth in his travels and his traveling preaching were themselves doing exactly the same thing he was. And that the whole thing was a big con. In the movie, we see live clips of him performing miracles, healing people, slaying people in the spirit, everything else that you could see on Sunday morning, you know, watching faith healers on TV. He does all those things. And, of course, collecting the money. I think it's pretty revealing. It's a little clip. Well, that movie's worth seeing, the whole thing. We've got it at the study center if you want to borrow it. It's pretty serious stuff, really. I mean, we chuckle about it and so on. A lot of stereotype there. But, you know, it's pretty serious stuff, particularly if you're a Christian believer. And you realize, you know, you watch through this movie and you see them mercilessly bleeding many of poor people of large sums of money. He estimated that between the time he was 4 and 14, when he was preaching with his parents, he said they took in between $2 to $3 million. And frankly, they're small time. The big ones take in many times that much. And the airwaves, in many ways, the Christian presence in America today is being dominated by these guys. Everybody knows about them, watches them on TV and stuff. They've really hit the media hard. He went on in that clip there to explain that when you get the magazine and the radio show and the TV show going, it's when the real big bucks start coming in. It was amazing to see, too, the miracles being performed as he unfolded in there and heals people, and the slaying and all of these things, the tongues. And you saw the guy coming off the stage and really had gotten it, you know, he had gotten the blessing. This was a non-Christian that he had just been blessed by. This guy had zero belief in Christ. We've got to be discerning. This is a pretty serious issue. And it's not just the Pentecostal movement. The Protestant church, the mainline church, is in many ways even worse with their naturalistic theologians who absolutely do not believe the Bible and go through the motions of Christianity but privately admit they don't believe that there's such a thing as heaven or hell or that Christ is the way to God or anything of the sort, that they're universalists and so on. The church is wading neck deep in an ocean of falsehood. We've got to become discerners. Did you notice when he was recounting his buddy, his shyster buddy, who gets the old ladies to get the $10 from their jar and so on, when he would imitate him, all of a sudden he would say, "And go to that jar." And we'd go over to a different voice, this whiny little voice that he had. I've seen that a million times. And you know it's false. You sense that's false. Now, why does a guy have to put on a false air in order to speak about God? Ask yourself, why am I looking at something that is manifestly phony and false? Why doesn't it bother us? It needs to. I think what God calls us to is authenticity and reality. We don't need to fool, cajole, emotionally manipulate people in the name of God. And people that do that, in my mind, are very suspicious. I'm suspicious of that. What's the key mark of a false prophet? That they're false. Right? I mean, that should be obvious. 1 John 4:1, Apostle John warns us, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." And so this test has to do with the uniqueness and centrality of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's a doctrinal test. Are they preaching Christ or not? This one in 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a point. Some of them are deceived themselves. But it doesn't make it any, you know, the result's the same, regardless of how much intent there is involved. In 2 Timothy 4, 2-4, he says to Timothy, look, preach the word. That's this, the Bible. Preach that, he says. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What a commentary on church history. That's my field of study, more than any other thing, is the history of Christianity. And I'm impressed. That is a great description of Christian history. I'm ashamed to say that, but it's all too true. One of the things he's saying here is people, including people in the church, don't simply want to learn what does God say in his word. That's not good enough. There has to be something more. He says their ears tickle, itch, that they want to be scratched, that there's an inner desire to hear certain things. Frankly, we don't necessarily want to hear what God has to say. We'd rather formulate a religion of our own making. And, you know, today in 20th century America, this is an explicit dogma among the society as a whole, which is that you make up whatever you want to believe, and that's truth for you. But really, people have always been that way. We would rather not have to submit to the way God says it is. We would rather come up with a different way that's more suited to our own desires. And a leader who will tell us what we want to hear is going to be very popular. It's a warning to Timothy. He says, stick with the word. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Well, that last phrase is a real warning. Follow the money. But I'll tell you, there is a motive for being a false prophet, for being a knowing false prophet. You saw Marjo's motive, very frank about that. This pays well. He can make hundreds of dollars. There were hundreds of dollars in that sack he poured out on his bed. And that was one night's work. It's not bad for an evening's work. The false prophets of our day, the false leaders, are rich. When a guy lives in a $1 million house, when he's making six figures, half a million, $2 million a year, as many of our Christian leaders do today, that is wrong. That right there tells you we've got a false leader on our hands. The need for money in the kingdom of God is acute to meet human need. And to have a leader keeping it to himself shows you right there they don't really know, they're not following God's way. This is not what Christ did. This is not what Paul did. These guys were prepared to live poor. And Paul says, I've learned to get along with means. I've learned to get along without means. Certainly, sometimes he had means. But, that's not the point of preaching the gospel, to make money. But for some people, it is. And they see godliness as a means of financial gain. Titus 1, verse 7 to 9, Paul talking to another one of his guys who had stayed behind in Crete to appoint elders, leaders, overseers in that island. And he tells him, you got to pick out guys that have the good character. Don't just put anyone in there. Don't go by seniority. Find people that have the right moral character. He says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be, first of all, blameless, a word meaning a good reputation or not reproachable, that there's nothing known about the person with which he can be accused. It's also sort of a summary statement of the things that follow, namely, if any of these other things are there, that would be something you could be accused of. So it's kind of like a title. It says, they must not be overbearing. This term means self-willed. And it's a description of many people who go into so-called Christian ministry who are power thirsters, who go in for reasons of personal power. They like the feeling of influencing people. They must have their own way. Someone who is not, who is me atheta, who is not self-willed, is willing to submit, is willing to give in and not get their way, and continue to work with a group in an accountable relationships there, and let the others have their way this time. Humility would be an antithesis of this trait. And Paul says, watch for the power-thirsting, the self-willed people. Those are disqualified. Don't even pick one of those. They should be not quick-tempered. You know, we can't have people that fly off and are violent and do damage to the reputation of Christ, attacking people. Bitter people are excluded by this characteristic. Should not be given to drunkenness or to any substance dependence like that. The time to deal with your hang-up with booze or dope is before you try to lead anyone else for God. Clearly, this would be totally discrediting. They cannot be violent. And there's actually, in this description and the one in 1 Timothy 3, this is repeated several times because some leaders get involved in browbeating, in forms of social violence that may not be literally beating someone, but which, in the use of their manipulation and power tactics, they basically pound people down and will not tolerate dissent. You know, when somebody disagrees with them or points the finger or says you're in the wrong, they will retaliate against that person and attack them in various ways, and it's violent. And Paul says, mark anyone who you know is that way and disqualify that person. Don't pick them. It says, not pursuing dishonest gain. This is the NIV version. If you have the NASB, it says, not fond of sordid gain, which I think is a little different, don't you? Yeah. The actual word, ice cross, does not mean dishonest. It means evil. And so in this case, the NASB and the King James are both correct, whereas the NIV has interpreted what they think evil gain is to mean dishonest gain. I don't agree. Because the implication is, if the only thing he can't be after is gain that's dishonest, that then he may be after financial gain, as long as it's honest, then it's okay. And that is not true. There may be much gain. Suppose, you know, a large group of Christians can generate, in their charitable giving, can generate a sizable sum. You know, our annual budget for this church is, what, $3.5 million? $4 million with missions giving. Suppose I was to come forward and say, well, I think Gary and I, since we do the public teaching here, we should get 10% of that. And got the church to agree to that. And to be honest, but it would still be sordid. It would be wrong. You know, we don't need to have a couple hundred thousand a year to live on. The leader for God is not to try to foment an opulent, self-indulgent life for himself. This is what Christ is teaching us in this passage that last week. So I would say not pursuing, like King James, filthy lucre or dirty gain. Just pursuing too much money. Rather, he must be hospitable. That is also, I think, a weak term. That is the English usual translation, but this is the same word we studied before, philoxenos, which means loving strangers. It's a little bit stronger, I think, than our concept of hospitality, because it means, you know, actively interested in reaching out with the love of God to people that don't know him. I think it's a stronger concept. One who loves what is good. guess that's pretty self-explanatory. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Basically a person who's living right in the main. Certainly no leader is going to be sinless by any stretch of the imagination. But it's certainly possible in general to ascertain that they're generally on target, that they're living a good life. And we need to know people well enough, and know our leaders well enough, to know that that's the case. You must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Here's the test of truth. His doctrine, his teaching, his beliefs have to conform to scriptural truths. And there needs to be a searching theological examination of any leader that comes forward for God. Leadership should be very demanding in terms of knowing exactly what the Bible does and does not teach, and holding only to that. And he has to be able to encourage others by sound doctrine, truth teaching, and also refuting those who oppose it. So the two tests that we're really being given, if we summarize this with Christ's thing about the good fruit and the bad fruit, and this passage and the others too, we basically have two areas that we look at. One is the fruit. What kind of fruit do they bear, which is the moral character quality of an individual's life. Does their lifestyle conform to Christ to a relative extent? And secondly, the truth standard. Are they teaching what is true, or are they generating a bunch of crap that is of their own making? Mythology, what he calls turning aside to myths. And a lot of times the bad part is not something that directly denies the Bible, but it's just simply extra that is not found in the Bible. This part has been generated from a human source of authority, and therefore it's invalid, and I think it's very discrediting for a leader to be engaging in that. I get people sometimes, they want me to say, you should put in a word for this candidate. You should put in a word when you're up there for this issue that we're going to be voting on. And I'm always like, well, I do agree with you on that issue, but I have to be very careful. As someone who is consciously here as a teacher of the Bible, to separate what I think is right and what the Bible says. Those are two entirely different things. And I do feel free to share personal opinions up here as long as I clearly make it out. This is not what is in the Bible, but what I think. And I get to share my opinion also. But I have to be very careful to delineate those two. Anyway. Let's talk about, let's summarize the marks of a reliable leader or group, because we've spoken more in the negative of the false teachers, which we should. But let's talk about the good teachers. How do you know when somebody is a good leader or a group is solid and reliable? Some of the key marks that we should insist on, each one of these, each and every one of them. First, that their teaching has to match the scriptures. But when we say this, some of us are so simple-minded that we don't understand fully what that means. Not just that they can cite proof texts like Marjo would do in his sermons. He would throw out a verse here and there. That's not conforming to the scriptures. Rather, it means that the entire message of the Bible is developed, in context, that we are teaching and arguing along the same lines that the Bible itself argues. And that is a little bit more complex questions because, Hitler used to quote the Bible. The KKK quotes the Bible. Every strange, far-out group quotes the Bible. But is their teaching in conformity with the whole counsel of God as it's presented to us in the Scriptures? No, it is not. Not even close. And that's the test. It's a little bit more sophisticated test. And I guess that means that even you and I are going to have to learn a little bit about the Bible. Those who say, I just want to be an ignorant Christian, I'll let my pastor do the thinking for me, and I trust him. Boy, are you headed for trouble. You're definitely disobeying what the Bible calls on you to do. Also, that it's a balanced emphasis. We've talked about this before. A teaching may be even biblical, but by so emphasizing certain obscure teachings in the Bible. That's what Paul was talking about when he says a fascination with obscure teachings, strange teachings, and arguments about words. He's talking about people who go in and find some esoteric, secret truth in the Bible and begin to blab about that all the time. And the bread and butter, the meat and potatoes of Christian teaching, the grace of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and so on. Christian living is lost in the shuffle. So both of these have to be examined in connection with this. 1 Corinthians 14:29, a very interesting verse, because Paul there instructing the Corinthians on how they should operate their meetings, he says, let two or three prophets, would correlate with a preacher or whatever, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Everyone there ought to be able to judge what is said. And how do they judge it? Oh, I just don't feel right about what he said. No, they assess it in light of what they know is true. Is what they're saying in conformity with biblical truth, or is it not? That's the judgment they're supposed to make. I sat at one meeting and a guy spoke up and he said he had a prophecy from God, an inspired word from God. I thought, well, this will be interesting. He says, thus saith the Lord, I am wroth with you, my people. And behold, if you do not repent, I'm going to strike you with judgment, and so on. He went on with a message that basically said God was really upset with his people. He was going to get them if they didn't repent. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you know your New Testament, you know that God says, nothing will separate us from the love of God, that there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, that we are accepted by God on the basis of grace, and that we're never rejected or judged thereafter. We never come into judgment, according to the Bible. That God feels no wrath or anger toward his people. And we're like, excuse me. Know where you got it, but that was not a message from God. This, look, we know who wrote this. This we trust. What you say, we don't know about that. So, you know, if what you say is against what this says, please have a seat and next time, shut up. We've got to be able to judge. And any speaker, any author that we are confronted with, we've got to be able to know enough to be able to assess and judge that message. A good leader, a good group, is accountable in detail. Right down to the details and the nitty-gritty. Accountable. This means that there are others and the public itself who are able to oversee what that leader and group is doing and examine it. Good leaders are not secretive and will absolutely explain anything to anybody and will show evidence. For instance, when it comes to the finances, Paul says we have regard not just for what's right in the sight of God, but also for what's right in the sight of men. He says we're ready to account for this stewardship, this money that's placed in our care. I know we believe in that very deeply. There are many Christian organizations whose books are closed because of the way the Constitution is written. The government cannot audit a church because of the separation of church and state. And so even very large ministries, no one knows what happens to that money. That is wrong. I would never give a nickel to a ministry like that, that's not going to be accountable for what they're doing with that money. Never would I do that. We believe we have to be absolutely open book in all of our accounting. Yes, we put out a statement every year of what we've done, but many people would like more detail and they're welcome to it. We say how much? Right down to the nickel. As much detail as you'd like. Our books are wide open to the world. And that is the way it should be. Why not? Is there something we're ashamed of? Why would we need to keep it a secret? The lifestyle of a Christian leader. Men and women have to be prepared to submit to a governing group that is reputable. And this does not mean, as so many ministries have it, a board of trustees that fly in once a year or twice a year from all over the country, have no idea really what's going on, get a bunch of papers put passed in front of them, and they're like, whatever. And, you know, there's just no way they can really know day to day what that person is like. It has to be a local, resident, and responsible group to which those leaders are responsible. It's really sick to think of these national debacles, these public disgraces that have come out, like the Swaggart thing, the Baker thing. Baker pilfered, you know, he served years in prison for the millions that he had pilfered from Christians. His board has to have known that was going on. They should have. They should be in jail with him, I think. And the same goes for all of these. Again and again, we see these public, big, high-profile Christians showing up, and they're bad players. I have had several of the leaders that I was following, personally, leaders in groups that I was in, do this. Either go off on the deep end and wind up in some cult-like thing, in some cases, in other cases, find out that they're engaged in a sexual relationship with, you know, a student that I sat next to in class. And it's dismaying, very disappointing. And all the marks were there. When you really stop to think about it, somebody should have been blowing the whistle a long time before. A lot of leaders are so charismatic, flamboyant, and wild, they will not submit to accountability. They will challenge anyone who tries to hold them accountable and disqualify them and say that, you know, who are you to be asking that question? I'm a man of God. And that is a mark of a dirty player. That is a mark of somebody that should be avoided. A good leader, a good group, empowers others. You know, there are a lot of people who like power. They like the feel of being a dominator. But good leaders want to see other people get empowered and want to see other people rise up. And they will curtail their own prerogatives for the sake of having other people get to take things over. The bad leader boxes out under the boards, as they say in basketball. He boxes other people away and makes it so that they're not qualified to do spiritual work so he can keep that prerogative for himself. That's a mark of a dirty player. That's a false prophet right there. The Bible calls the leadership of the church to equip the saints so they can do the work of service, not to box them out from ministry. They have to live consistent in their public life and their private life. And if we're getting two different types of people, we got a problem. That's hypocrisy. That's disqualifying. And the good leader is not making big bucks. I think the very act of being a rich person rich from the ministry is proof positive that that is a false leader right there. And I can't believe that I'm amazed sometimes that some people can't see this. We'll have to argue the full case for that, I guess, in another time, because we don't have time for it tonight. But no way should someone get into ministry. And they should be public what they make, too. I think they should, the higher level leadership at least, should be willing to disclose their personal income for the sake of the integrity of that movement. And if they won't do that, I just wonder what they're hiding. And of course, finally, not lying about their ministry. All lying is falsehood, and a false prophet is what we're looking for. And where much falsehood is often found is people lying and exaggerating about their ministry, making up miracle stories that are not true, presenting themselves in a guise that is not true. And I think all kinds of dishonesty like this and phoniness are proof of a manipulator, of a liar, and if they're going to lie in that area, how do we know when they're going to stop? We're looking for really honest, authentic people when we get into leadership, not holy and sinless. That's not necessary. But that if they have personal problems, that they're frank about that, and that what we see in public is the same as what the rest of the world sees. There cannot be a difference. I would support a leader or a group that was like this, that had these marks. Anyone who was missing any one of them, I wouldn't support at all. Of course, even when we know that a group is good and we've basically checked them out and we know that this is a solid group, well, there's a lot of history of groups that started out real good and they went south. In this month in Christianity Today, an article, one of Billy Graham's sons, Ben Graham, head of a ministry to China, and now accused with every kind of impropriety, sexual immorality, refusal to be accountable to his board, money misuse, and I don't know how much of it's true, but it seems that, you know, a lot of people
His whole board resigned, and a lot of people seem to think it's true. And this used to be a pretty good group, and as far as anyone knows, a pretty good man. But things have changed. So we have to, in an ongoing way, check to see, is it still true? What the things we found before, or have things changed? We have to keep our guard up. We have to be the discerners. We can't pawn this responsibility off. So just quickly in conclusion, we have to expect deception as Christ predicted it would be there. We have to be discerners. We should support only valid, proven leaders and groups. And it's our job to find out whether they're leader valid or not, not to just assume they are because they used the name Jesus. And finally, this applies when we read books, we listen to radio shows or TV shows and so forth. Also, we have to be discerning there, and the result will be that less of God's resources will go into these corrupt and wicked deceivers who are causing so much damage in the world and countering the purposes of Christ, really working more for the other side, for the devil. We should have no part in that. We have to be careful. Next week, there's an interesting question that comes up in connection with this. Christ seems to be calling on us for discernment, to judge the fruit that you see from the tree and so forth. But if we're supposed to make that judgment, then why does he also say, judge not, lest you be judged? How are those two to be harmonized? If you come out next week, we'll finish the Sermon on the Plain and we'll learn when judgment is appropriate and then when it's wrong. And that, I think, will be very practical in our lives because there is a Christian teaching that you should not judge. But then there is another Christian teaching that you should judge. And we need to know the difference so that we don't become wrongfully judgmental, but that we don't become foolish either. Do we have any questions tonight then? Or comments? Or experiences that you could share with us that would be enlightening?
How would you balance the need to be discerning with not coming into every place you go totally skeptical and scrutinizing and totally unteachable and still be able to have a soft heart to learn what there is to learn but be discerning at the same time?
Well, anytime we listen to any speaker, we're always supposed to sort the wheat out from the chaff, so to speak, so that we're always in a position, even if we know somebody's reliable and good, we don't believe everything they say, because everyone makes mistakes. So in one sense, we're always to be in our guard, and if we come into a learning situation where we don't really know the people or the organization, we're really on the same ground of needing to assess each point that's put forward and see whether there's evidence behind it, whether they show cause for their point, from the Word of God. On another level, though, as far as any, I think where this comes into play is in the question of any place where I'm thinking about ongoing involvement or support for a leader or group. I think then the first order of business is to raise these questions. I think that the burden, according to the Bible, as the passages we've read, the burden is on that organization to demonstrate their reliability, and we should not feel bad or that we're being out of line or nasty for asking the hard questions. Because someone who is a true follower of God is painfully aware that there's falsehood all around us, and they're eager to answer these questions. They don't take offense at it. It's the ones who have something to hide and who have a dishonest agenda are the ones that would take offense at something like that. So I think we should be very searching in our investigation of any group or organization of the leadership thereof that we intend ongoing involvement with or any kind of support for. Yes?
In light of tonight's teaching, would you address a lot of churches stress law over grace? Would that be something that...
Yes, we have legalism as a big doctrinal problem in many churches today. I think it is definitely an issue because, as we saw, our first criteria was that their message has to conform to biblical teaching. Now, Christ spends all of this time arguing against legalism, And then we're going to go around and support a group or leader that is legalistic. I'm sure that's mistaken. I don't think we should do that at all. No one's going to conform to our understanding of every aspect of the broad sweep of Christian teaching. There will always be differences, and we can be tolerant about issues that are peripheral and minor and just agree to work together in spite of disagreeing on those issues. But when you talk about the notion of the grace of God, I don't see that as very peripheral. I don't know how it could be viewed as peripheral. And so to me, that would disqualify a group, as far as me supporting it, absolutely, that they're legalists. That's one of the most devastating things we have going today is legalism. So I certainly don't want to support it or join in and become a part of it.
Yeah, Dennis, just a quick question. On kind of a practical level, I mean, probably a lot of people in this room know somebody who at least has a friend or family member that gives money to maybe a TV preacher or is involved on some level with a group that might be practicing some of the things you're suggesting tonight or the Bible suggesting are not a good thing. And I'm wondering, do you have any practical tips on how you might approach somebody and talk to them about that issue?
Well, it would depend on the relationship, I guess, that you had with the person and the level, how much rapport there is between you and that person, whether it was to, share the tape of this teaching and ask them what they think about that, whether it is to sit down and basically make some of the points that we talked about tonight. What do you think about when the Bible says this? What do you think about these warnings? I find that people sometimes have a fierce loyalty for a teacher who's very charismatic, and I don't mean charismatic here in the doctrinal sense of the charismatic church, but more in charismatic in the sense of personal power and influence, a charismatic leader. And some people form a terrific loyalty for these people and will absolutely, violently discount anyone who criticizes them. And when that's the case, I don't know how much I would feel if it's a loved one of mine, I would feel obligated to at least give a warning so that, somebody has warned them. But I would probably let it drop then if they're not that open to it. I think we just have to read the situation and see how open a person is to persuasion on this point. Let's do one more, yeah.
Dennis, what type of effect do you think it has, the guy in that tape was walking away, really experienced something? Do you think that that non-believer trying to think about it, trying to get money from them, do you think he's having a real spiritual effect on the individuals that are out there receiving the message, even though it's distorted in the way and the motive that he has behind it? Is there truth that can be extracted from that?
That's a very thoughtful question that I've pondered at length after seeing this and many other things like it. If we're not seeing reality here, then what are we seeing? And I'm not sure there's an exact answer, but a few obvious points are, first of all, that some of these same effects could be generated by God's enemy. And there could be authentic spiritual activity going on, but not from God, from the other side. That's one possibility. I don't know how we could discount that. The other possibility would be that nothing is going on spiritual, but that these phenomena can be accounted for and the exciting experiences people have can be accounted for on the basis of a natural, psychological buildup, a form of manipulation, where a crowd is gradually, through music, chanting, singing, and dancing, and in some cases browbeating, and accusations, and threats are gradually raised, often over the period of an hour or two, to a fever pitch of emotional hysteria, which leaves them wide open to suggestion. And you will see a process then that is analogous to what you would see with a hypnotist, where they can identify
And it's very obvious watching this movie that people would come by and he would just pray for them real quick, but then he would pick one out who was already so dissociated that he knew he would have an influence. And he would stop that one like he did that lady that keeled over, and he could have more influence there. These guys are trained and sense this kind of thing. And one thing that favors that interpretation is the fact that these same phenomena can be observed in other religious complexes the world over. That you could go to a tribal religion and see each and every one of the same things that we saw in that clip, see it there practiced by a shaman, including the knocking people out, the cries, the ecstatic blessings, the cursings, and so on, all of it. And that certainly is not God, not the God of the Bible, that is affirming a witch cult. There's a third possibility, and all of these could be present in the same meeting too, you know, which is that God actually speaks to a person, seeing their state of their heart, that they desire God, that he goes past all the nonsense, and he himself directly blesses that person. And if a false teacher is doing the talking, he'll use that person like he did the donkey to talk to Balaam in the Old Testament. And if he can talk through a donkey, he can talk through anyone he wants to. And that the real dealing is not between the leader and the person, but is between God and somebody that wants to know him. And so I believe that it's not one of these three. I think that it could be all of these three in different situations, but mixed in together. And it's kind of a, but that makes it kind of a nasty broth that we should stay away from. Let's turn to God. Lord, there is indeed a violent spiritual struggle evident in the world today. Some of these leaders are so false and so phony that it's just painful and agonizing to watch them operate. And particularly knowing that when this is done in your name, that this reputation, this evil reputation they build up is going to come back on us. And we're going to be judged by people based on that. It's so frustrating and upsetting, Lord, to see your name dragged through the filth and the mud that way, and our own reputations tarnished at the same time. We know this is probably one of the biggest barriers we face talking to people today, is just the sheer contempt everyone has for false prophets that have gone out into the world. We thank you for warning us about it. We thank you for the clear guidelines you give us in the Bible to be discerning, and how we may discern people like this. We pray that we will do it. We pray for our own organization that will be attentive to signs of impropriety among our own leadership and ready to take action where necessary, and that we'll be zealous, Lord, to guard the reputation of your church and to be those who take seriously the integrity and the authenticity that needs to be there among your leaders. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.